All right, folks, we're in Isaiah chapter 42. And everybody should pretty much know what we're trying to do here. We've been going verse by verse through Isaiah. And then last time, in closing, we landed on verse 8. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And what happened with what we took off from there, and with a little Bible study, because the point being in verse 8, the Lord says, my glory will I not give to another. And he repeats that several times. And then, you know, by the time you get to the book of Revelation, you have these scenes in heaven, where all these angels and cherubims and seraphims and all the creatures that are in heaven and in earth and under the earth and everywhere else are giving praise, honor, and glory, not only to God, but to Jesus Christ. And God doesn't object. The point being that that is one of the great proofs that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. All right? And we went through and did several verses like that, and we kind of had to bail out midstream because we ran out of time. And so I wanted to pick back up on that theme just a little bit. I know some of you probably don't need much help in going through and reviewing verses on how the Lord Jesus Christ was not only the Savior, but folks, if the Lord Jesus Christ was not God manifest in the flesh, if Christ wasn't God, then we have a problem. And that's the problem. Some folks don't really fully realize just how often you know, people say, what's the difference between you people and, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses? I mean they're both good religions, you know. What's the difference between you folks and Mormons and so on? I mean, they're both good religions. Some folks don't even realize that there are Pentecostal groups that do not view the deity of Christ biblically. They do not believe that Christ was God in the right sense. And I'm not exactly sure where the line is precisely drawn. I know this. If Christ wasn't God, He can't save you.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay? And somewhere along the way, a man has to understand that Christ was God. Or somewhere along the way, his theology breaks down, and you have to wonder where this guy is going to spend eternity. Okay, that's the point. And so, like I said, we started out in Isaiah, and we took off on that one verse, and that spread out into another little Bible study showing how comparing New Testament and Old Testament together proves that Christ was not only the Savior of the world, He was not a little God, small g, like the Jehovah's Witnesses think. Don't be fooled. When a Mormon comes to your door and says that he believes that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, he does not believe it like you believe it. He does not believe that being the Son of God, that he was God manifest in the flesh. He does not believe it. And what we've undertaken to show is that he was God manifest in the flesh. In fact, he must be God manifest in the flesh, or he couldn't save you. If he was just a man, he has no power to bear your sins or to save your soul at all. That's what we were doing, and so let's pick back up. I won't bore you with a long review of what we've already done, but turn your Bibles, if you would, to Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, next to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12. And then, with your other hand, look in Revelation chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 12, Revelation chapter 1. There is so much that is solved in theology by people reading their Bibles. It's just really true. There are folks that study their Bibles just about their entire lives, but they never read their Bibles. You can miss things in study because it just follows that if you're going to study something through, there's going to be something you miss. But if you're reading while you study and you're reading through your Bible, there you won't miss it.
Zechariah chapter 12, look in verse, look in verse 8, I suppose. Let me start there. And I want you to notice here in particular, not only what's said in here in a minute, but I want you to notice in particular who it is speaking. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Who's speaking? Verse 9. I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Who's talking? God, right? Pretty plain. Verse 10. And I, who's speaking, will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me. Who's that? That's God. It's the same God that's been saying, I will pour out these things on them. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Now, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, remember, God said, they're going to pierce me, and I'm going to pour out in the last days indignation on them, and they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Revelation chapter 1, verse, we better start with verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The subject, Jesus Christ. Behold, he, who's he? Jesus Christ, right? Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Well, that piercing is the same piercing he was talking about back in Zechariah. God was saying they're going to pierce me, they're going to look on me, upon me whom they have pierced. And here it's the fulfillment of it is coming through at the second advent, only it's talking about Jesus Christ. What's that mean? It means that Christ is God. Hello? Right? It's just, you know, it's a blessing, isn't it? Look in Isaiah chapter 7 and then Matthew chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 7. Matthew chapter 1. It's the most extraordinary thing that ever happened on the face of this earth. More extraordinary than the creation itself. Far more extraordinary than the passage through the Red Sea was the fact that God managed to manifest himself in the flesh, in mortal flesh, and when he died for sins, he shed not only the blood of Jesus, his son, he shed God's blood. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin because he was God. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, Matthew chapter 1. Isaiah 7 first. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13. Isaiah 7:13, and he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Okay? Well, okay, who's that? Jesus Christ, right. I was hoping you'd get that one right. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And then notice verse 23 where this actually comes to pass. Verse 23, Matthew 1:23. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child," quoting from Isaiah 7, "and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is a God with us, small g God with us, God with us.
Yeah, amen.
So was he God or not? Well, the Jehovah say, no, 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 no. The Mormons say, oh, no, 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 no. Well, yeah. He was or he wasn't. What does the scripture say? Look in Hebrews chapter 1 and Psalm 45. Give you a little workout here. Hebrews chapter 1. Psalms. Psalm 45. Psalm 45 first. Psalm 45. Verse 6. Psalm 45, 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Nobody has any problem with that so far, right? Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. And then he says a strange thing. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of God. That's kind of a weird thing to say. It's like saying, well, I don't know, it's kind of, you know, therefore God, addressing God, therefore God, thy God. God has a God? It's kind of a weird thing, isn't it? Well, it's explained if you look in Hebrews chapter 1. Because notice in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, the subject is Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Now notice verse 8, but unto the Son he saith. Now, you didn't get that in Psalm 45. He just quotes, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. But now he tells you that it was unto the Son, capital S, he said it. He said it to Jesus Christ. And what he said was, thy throne, O God. He addressed the Son and called him God.
Amen.
Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God. See, God has a God. Jesus Christ, God, has a God. God. I know that's kind of weird to say, but you understand? But Christ is God. He was addressed as God. Christ is God. Isn't that a blessing? Look in John chapter 1 and Revelation 19. See, it's kind of funny because once in a while, you know, if you get into a dispute with someone who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, you know, you hear things like, well, the Bible never really says that Jesus was God. And Jesus never really said himself that he was God. That's not true. That's not true. He never said it in the exact words which, you know, that you want him to say it in, but he said it if you study. John chapter 1, I know you know the verse anyway. John 1, verse 1. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if you have a new version, it's going to say, and the Word was a God, I think. But that's not right. If you have a King James Bible, an old-fashioned Bible, you'll have where it says that not only was the Word with God, but the Word was God, capital G. Now look, go over to Revelation 19, and as if you don't know already, but who was that Word? Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, 11. Revelation 19, 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. This is the second coming of Christ at Armageddon. And he that sat upon him was called, among other things, faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make peace. His eyes were as buttons on a doll. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's lots of passages, and I think we'll just go on through them. I know that maybe it's been a while since we went through these, and some of you may not have been here when we went through these. So let's just make sure that everybody's clear. Look in, first of all, Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. And I don't know if I covered all of the comparisons, Old Testament and New Testament, where God said something was so of himself and that it was not so of anybody else. And then it comes through in the New Testament that Jesus Christ held those same characteristics. Well, folks, if God says, my glory will I not give to another, and besides me there is no Savior, and then Jesus Christ shows up, and he gets God's glory, and he is the Savior, then who is he? He's God. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And notice verse 28. Acts 20, 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. He's talking to a bunch of pastors. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Okay, who purchased the church with his own blood? It's interesting because in verse 28, there's only two people named. One is God, the church of God. Interestingly enough, the only other personage of the Trinity is mentioned is verse 28, the Holy Ghost. But whose blood was shed when he purchased the church? It was God's blood. It wasn't just Jesus' blood. It was God's blood. Isn't that a blessing? I think so. Look in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Now, folks, if somebody shows up and says, I've been born again. I've been born again. And then you find out later that they haven't understood or realized that Jesus was God's Son, and that meaning that He was God manifest in the flesh, came down to die for men and do something men could never do for themselves. You know, so many people, say claptrap from the pulpit. And Christ came to show us how to die, or He came to show us how to live, or He came to set us an example. That's not why He came. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He came to save. He did not come primarily to set an example. He did not come to give you, a pattern to live and die by. That's secondary, but that was not the primary reason He came. He came because you were a helpless worm. You were a wicked sinner. And it took someone special to be able to do that. Just a man shedding his own blood, a fine, upstanding man like Gandhi or somebody. That's not good enough. It's not good enough. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. And this is Christ, right? Everybody agree? What's his name? The Mighty, capital G God. Not small g God. Not a mighty God. The Mighty God. And then the Everlasting Father. Ain't that weird? The Son is the Father too. In fact, he mentions that in John 14. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's weird. I don't, it's kind of like me saying, look, if you've seen me, you've seen my soul. I mean, really, Kyle Stevens is standing here, body, soul, and spirit right now. All three of me. All three parts of me, right? Well, I don't understand it all either. I know that God's a three-part being and you're a three-part being. And when Jesus Christ was here, God was here. And God was still magnificent enough and glorious enough and omnipresent enough to still be in heaven too. But when Christ died for your sins, God died for your sins and then came back to life. It's a blessing, man. Look in another few places in the New Testament. Now, I know that folks give other folks a hard time about this stuff, and You hear all kinds of things. Look in John chapter 5. You hear all kinds of things from all kinds of people and all this stuff. And there's all sorts of in-between positions. You know, somebody's not always an absolute, complete heretic. But sometimes they adopt somewhat of a mediating position between absolute heresy on one side and being absolutely right. And come on, folks, you need to be absolutely right on this. Jesus Christ was what he said he was, or he wasn't. And if he's not who he said he was, then he can't save you. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse. Let me go back up and find one second. Verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now, all he said was, "My Father works, and I work." That's all he said. Verse 18. But no, understand that they understood him to say something that, I mean, they understood what he meant. Okay. Verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. He knew what he was saying. And in that day, they understood what he was saying. Now notice, he didn't say, in this particular case, he didn't say, "I am God, I am the Father, I am equal with God, I am God." No, he didn't say that. But what he said, he understood. They would understand, and they did understand what he meant. He meant, but he said also that, but they wanted to kill him because he said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So you can't really say, well, Jesus never said he was God, because he did. He did say that. He just, it was, they understood him to say that. But look in another place like that. Look in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 27. One of the great promises that show that once somebody's saved, he's always saved. We're talking about that in Sunday school some already. But chapter 10, verse 27, John. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And then he said, "I and my Father are one." It's almost like what he said back in John 5. "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why? Watch. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Now you know what he said? All he said was, "I and my Father are one." And what they drew from that was that he, being a man, verse 33, made himself God. And he did. He did. You can't say that Jesus never said, "I'm God," because while he may have never said the words quite that clearly, what he did say clearly meant that, and they understood he meant that. You know what I mean? Okay, go on, look at another place like this. Look in, where am I? John 14. That's the one I was talking about a while ago. John 14. John 14, verse 6. John 14, 6. "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." Well, that's a revelation. You know, you guys are worried about seeing the Father. If you knew me, you'd know him. "And from henceforth you know him and have seen him." Well, Philip didn't get it yet. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, slowly, Philip. No, I'm kidding. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father which dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Look at just another place here. Look in John 20. John 20. See, the folks that have you believe him, yeah, there's just no place in the Bible where God, where Jesus was said to be God. That's just not true. That's just not true at all. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Lord Jesus Christ has risen, has ascended to his Father, and come back to talk with the disciples. And Thomas in verse 25 has said, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. He walked through the doors, it looks like. Stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, he hears you when you speak in secret. Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it in my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, no. Don't say that to me. That's not my name. He didn't say that, did he? Thomas said, my Lord and my God, and Jesus didn't correct him. What's it mean? Jesus was God. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Again, if you have a new Bible with this one, it's not going to read like this. That is... one of the manifold dangers of the new Bibles is that they take out important things. And then, since you don't know Greek and Hebrew, smart people that do try to hornswoggle you and intimidate you so that you have to say, well, I guess you're right. No, you don't have to guess they're right. They're not right. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Okay? Not he who was manifest in the flesh. Hey, I'm a he who. I've been manifest in the flesh. I'm a he who. That verse is one of the clearest and plainest that says that God was manifest in the flesh. Don't let them steal that verse from you. Okay, that being said, let's go back to Isaiah. We can go back to Isaiah. Any questions or comments on all that? Steve.
I think it's amazing that he did reveal himself, and yet, in a way, he never wrote that scripture in Proverbs, but not that Christ would come from the end of it, but he would come from the other.
Yeah, amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. And this is where all that study took off from, because in verse 8 he says, Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, and that is my name. My glory will I not give to another. And then we went and tracked down that there was all kinds of glory given to Jesus Christ, and God never objected. Christ was God. Neither my praise to graven images. Now, the practical lesson you get out of that is you ought to throw away your graven images, as far as I'm talking about worship stuff. I mean, I don't know why you think something you can hang on the rear view mirror of your car will do you any good. I really don't understand that. The graven images, you have an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, and he's sovereign, and he's powerful, and he's holy, and he's righteous and long-suffering, and you would reduce him or solicit help from something that you can hang from a rearview mirror or hang around your neck or have to dust off on top of your mantle, I don't understand. I don't understand. He says in the New Testament, he says, the little children flee from idolatry. Just turn and run. I am the Lord, verse 8, and that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. We've talked about that a couple weeks ago, how, you know, you wind up with this statistical monstrosity when you consider all the things that were prophesied, just for instance, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that came to pass, and when you start working out probabilities on those things, there is no way on God's green earth that those things could have conceivably happened in one man's life by chance. There is no way. There is no way. One of God's earmarks is that he prophesies. Muhammad didn't prophesy. Buddha didn't prophesy. None of the Hindu gods. There's 325 million of them. They don't prophesy. Verse 10, 42:10. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles of the inhabitants thereof. I mean, folks, one day you got saved, and it ought to mean something to you to sing. We have 500 and something songs in our hymnal. We haven't sung anywhere near all of them, but we do better than most churches do. But, you ought to have a new song in your heart. You know that? I am against the idea of putting the new song in your heart with the old music from the world. Just stop and think about it. Just stop and think about what music says. I'm talking about music itself. And stop and think about what it says if you took the words out of it. And all too often, what it says has nothing to do with God or praise or anything else. It has to do with flesh. All too often, it has to do with that three-letter word that we don't like to say much here. Sex. All too often. You just stop and you think about it. You compare the music you hear that written in these hymnals here and compare that to some of the music that you hear when you go to some places and listen to so-called Christian music. Verse 10. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. And ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. I mean, he's saying, you sing praise to the Lord, go down to the sea, and all the things that are in the sea are going to praise the Lord. Well, one day all that, I believe, really does happen. I mean, one day the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in the millennium. And the Bible says some kind of strange things. And look in, for instance, Psalm 98. Psalm 98. And you'll find some odd things. You may get to hear a tree sing sometime. Psalm 98. So you really believe that? The Bible says it's true. Psalm 98. Verse 6. With trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. And let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth with righteousness. Shall he judge the world and the people with equity. One day Jesus is coming back. Sounds like the creation is happy. Look in another place here real quick. Look in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. One day the creation is going to be happy when Jesus Christ comes back. In fact, notice an interesting thing. Look in Luke chapter 19, and then we'll move on. Luke 19, Jesus said an interesting thing. You see, folks, when Adam and Eve sinned back there, the world was a far different place. There were no thorns, and there were probably, I don't even know if there were mosquitoes and flies, you know? I don't even know if there were lice and ticks and stuff. But I know that the world was a far different place. And when, after Adam and Eve sinned, there was something that changed very quickly. And the animals from that point on were carnivorous, and they were, you know, eating one another and fighting one another. And all of a sudden, people started having to worry about droughts and floods and pestilences. And the reason is because there was a curse placed upon the earth, not only on man, not only on Adam and Eve and the descendants because of their sins, but upon the earth itself. And see, that's the thing. I mean, you can try all you like to save the environment, but until Jesus Christ comes back and removes the curse, you're not going to save the environment. Okay, you might as well concede that point. You're not going to turn things around. We're never going back to Eden. Not till Jesus comes again. Do you remember that not only did Christ die, the Bible says that He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Don't you find it interesting that what they placed on His head, I mean, what? You stop and think about it. We don't read where they placed crowns of thorns on the heads of the other thieves that I recall that died on the cross. Why do they put a crown of thorns on His head? Well, He claimed to be king. Yeah, He claimed to be king. But you think there was any significance to it? Folks, they put a crown of thorns on His head not knowing what they were doing. But the Bible says that after Adam and Eve fell and that curse was placed upon the earth, that the ground began to grow thorns. And so the Lord Jesus Christ not only bore the iniquities of man, the moral, spiritual sins, He bore the brunt of the curse upon the earth as well. So you find in Luke chapter 19, you find a creation. I'm talking about a material creation, not a human creation, but an animal and a material, you know, that talking about the hills and the waves and the trees and all those things, creation, that's glad that Jesus comes again. And then Luke chapter 19, Jesus is making His way into Jerusalem, and you read in verse 37, and when He was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees, it would be them, from among the multitude said unto Him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And He answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. You believe that? I do. I mean, I read where a stone brought forth water twice. You know? Okay, let's go back to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 10. Isaiah 42, 10. Sing unto the Lord a new song and His praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. That Kedar is one of the descendants of Ishmael. Would be an Arab context. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare His praise in the islands. And you can tell if, you know, with a little, having been exercising this a little bit in the last months, that 10, 11, 12, that the people and the hills and the trees and all the creation rejoicing because Jesus has come back, removed the curse. It's talking about the millennial reign coming up here in 7+ years, somewhere out beyond 7 years from now. Look in verse 13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. You know, one of the names of the Lord that folks don't, you don't hear much about anymore, and we all know that God is love, and once in a while, you'll hear somebody say that our God is a consuming fire. It's just not that often that you hear God described by one of His adjectives, which is jealous. God is a jealous God. Aren't you jealous of your wife? I mean, what are you going to do if another guy lays a hand on her, right? Oh, you're going to, right? Well, folks, Israel's God's wife. And the church is the Lord Jesus Christ's bride. He's a jealous God. Verse 13, though, talking about His second coming. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against His enemies. It's just not that often that we hear any longer about the God of vengeance that's going to come back one day and smash this place up. He has been patient, 6,000 years of patience. But one day soon, look in Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. Isaiah chapter 30, look in verse 27. Now Jesus Christ came the first time, the lowly Nazarene. He came meek and lowly. He was born in a manger. He never got in a fist fight. Anytime anybody ever smote Him, at worst, anytime they attempted to smite Him and His life was in danger, He miraculously froze them in place and left the vicinity without doing any harm. And there is no indication that He ever did any harm. As close as He came, we can tell, to ever smiting somebody was when He drove the money changers out of the temple. And then one time they came to Him and said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." Then He said, "I am He." And He rolled them backwards on the ground when He said, "I am." But that's as close as He ever came to harming anybody. All the rest of it, He was passive. He let them do to Him what they wanted to do to Him, insofar as plucking off His beard, plucking off His clothes, whipping Him, literally flaying Him alive. But one day, Isaiah 30, verse 27, "Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far." The second coming is not going to be like the first coming. Now, look, just so we know, I mean, we get out of here before then, right? Amen. The rapture. The Lord calls His bride out. Praise the Lord. Okay, when I'm talking about the second coming, I'm not talking about the rapture. I'm talking about the second advent. I'm talking about Armageddon. "Behold," verse 27, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with His anger. The burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation." You know, one of the things that always sticks out in my mind about the second coming of Christ and the word that keeps popping up in various places is indignation. Now, you know, when a man or a woman gets truly indignant, I'm not saying they're dangerous, but that is a high level of passion. Indignancy is. When somebody is indignant, then they're mad. Now, folks, you imagine you somehow get your mind wrapped around an omnipotent and completely holy God. He's put up with it for 6,000 years. At the 4,000 year mark, He watched them flay His Son alive. And the Bible says when He comes back, He's going to be indignant. He said a mouthful. Verse 27, "And His tongue as a devouring fire, and His breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come unto the mountain of the Lord, the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause His glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of His arm with the indignation of His anger, and with the flame out of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones." Look in verse 33. "For Tophet," a place in Israel, "is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood, and the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it." The Bible says here in Isaiah 42, it says, "He will come back. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against His enemies." This is what He says. This is what we're just talking about. "I have long time holding my peace." 4,000 years before Christ, now 2,000 years after Christ. I mean, for the most part, all the Lord's done is send His word and wait. I have a long time holding my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. One of the great marks of the Great Tribulation is the drought during the Great Tribulation. Now notice in verse 15 he's saying, I'll make waste the mountains, dry up the herbs, make the rivers islands, dry up the pools. And then he kind of switches on you in verse 16. And I will bring the blind by a way they know not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. Who's he talking about there, you think, the blind? I mean, it's plainly the context of the second coming. Who's the blind? I think the blind are the Jews there. Doesn't that fit? Now I will bring the blind by a way they knew not. They still don't know it. Jesus Christ has been buried and resurrected for 2,000 years now. I've known Him for 30 years. The Jews still don't know Him. I will bring the blind by the way they know not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. I believe he's talking about the Jews there, his people. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images. And even the Jews, you know, their foundations were founded away from graven images, but they went after them in time. Well, they're going to be greatly ashamed. That trust in graven images, verse 17, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. It's wild. Have a little statue. Ooh, you're my God. It's weird. Hear ye deaf, verse 18, and look ye blind that ye may see. And we better pause there, or we're going to get off in something that we can't work our way out of. Any questions or comments? All right, let's turn to song number 118 before we're dismissed tonight. Song or page number 118.
Thank you.
thankful to have been able to be here tonight, and we ask that you dismiss us now with your blessing, Father. I know that there's some folks here that need some grace to go through some things that they have to go through, and Lord, we pray that you'd help us to stand fast in the faith, Lord. You've not deserted us. You've not departed from the throne in the worst of our troubles. And we're asking, Lord, that you'd grant a special knowledge of your presence to the Davises, Lord, and their family. And I know that they're not the only ones going through things here, and we're just asking, Father, that the Word of God be real to folks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.